Let's look together in 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 8 down to verse 15. And interesting title, perhaps, but I believe you'll see the reason for it once we read this, and it's simply fight or flight. That's a term we use when someone's in danger, and suddenly they say their adrenaline kicks in, and one of two things happens. They either stand and fight, or they run, fight or flight. And the reason that particular title is that our Lord Jesus Christ, because David's a type here of our Lord, but when he came to this earth, he had within his power to destroy the world. You stop and think about it. But he didn't come for judgment. In fact, when they came to arrest him, he reminded them that there were 10,000 angels that he could call, and at his beck and call, they would come and deliver him. But that's not why he came to this earth. And so we find our Lord Jesus in many instances where he might, could have fought. In fact, we're going to look at a reference there where he reminded Pilate that if his kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. And yet we see in him a submission, and in that submission, a humiliation before men. And that's what the Lord directed my thought to here with David. Here is the anointed one. This is the one to whom God had promised the throne, and that through his seed, he would raise up over the centuries, over the millenniums, a seed, the true seed, which is Christ. And yet, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, David, we don't find him fighting this battle to access that throne in any way other than what the Lord determined. And so in that I see the wisdom of God in David, which depicts the wisdom of God in our Lord Jesus Christ and how he behaved himself. And so we start here in verse 8, where David said unto Ahimelech, he was the high priest, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. Now you think about what he was taking. It was his all along, yet it was put up as a memorial before the Lord of that great victory won over Goliath. There was no other man that could take this sword but from the hand of this high priest to David. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. I remember over in Psalm 34, it mentioned Abimelech. And here it mentions Achish. Achish was actually the name of the king. Abimelech would have been the title, just like Pharaoh or Herod. Those were titles given to these kings and families. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So that change of behavior is what the Lord used to deliver David from the hand of this wicked king. Now, there's a lot in here. This is like the first time you take a little boy hunting, and you tell him, we're just going to go hunt for rabbits. And you got that gun in his hand, and as he's walking down that path, everything he sees moving, he's aiming, he wants to shoot at it. Birds, squirrels, mice, anything. And you just have to keep in mind, no, we're on the trail of rabbits in this hunt. I say that as a simple illustration because it's easy in reading scriptures to get literally running down bunny trails and chasing this and that and forgetting and missing what is the entire point of this entire book. Every chapter, every verse, every line is to teach us something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with Paul, we have to determine not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because you can get pulled off on a lot of themes. And when you get off and read men's commentaries, that's where you kind of scratch your head after a while and think, wow, that's how that portion is preached. And that's not anything surprising. If the Lord's opened our ears and eyes, sometimes you turn on the radio and listen, you turn on TV, and the preacher announces his text, and it's a text that the Lord has made precious to your soul concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So you kind of sit down and think, I wonder what he's got to say about Christ. And about 10 minutes in, you realize he's never going to get to Christ. He never intended to. That wasn't his point. And if you bring it up to relatives and loved ones that follow these men and you mention that, they say, well, he just didn't listen long enough. He got to it at the end. And what they mean by that is he gave an invitation, just like works religion does, that to dedicate your life to this Jesus, and it has nothing to do with the Christ of Scripture. So when we read these portions, may the Lord take our minds and hearts and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, lest we ourselves should run into lots of little details that are not significant and important. One of the most important points I think that we can draw from this, as we've been seeing with David all along, is that as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, in distress, I don't know if we can really fully appreciate what it was for Christ to become a man, for God to take on a body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God became flesh. Now, when he became flesh, we're talking about infinite taking on finite. We're talking about a God that created the world and yet determined to live in this world as a man. I heard one time an example that I liked. It's like a scientist studying an ant colony. It's one thing for the scientists, and you've seen these little ant colonies, you can buy them kits, and then you watch the ants and how they work, and you're seeing it all through a glass. It's one thing to observe that from a distance and see how ants live. It's another thing to become an ant. And not become the queen ant, but become a worker ant. And literally be in the midst of all these other ants going to and fro and no one recognizing who you are. David here is the anointed of the Lord. And He had his enemies that pursued him, just like Christ had those enemies that they didn't perceive him to be God in the flesh, but because he said he was God in the flesh, because of that glory that God had given him in the flesh, but that was hidden from their eyes, they sought to kill him, just like with David. And there's parallels here, even with David, when a few discovered him. You ever watch that show, Undercover Boss? And every once in a while, someone recognizes the boss, and it's not the end of the show yet, and so there has to be an arrangement to... When Christ walked on this earth, there were some that, in a physical sense, understood him to be the Messiah. They understood him to be the King. And they would have said like these here, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. I think about an occasion there, and John wrote about it, when they sought to take Christ with violence to make him king. Now, when you get somebody like that and you say, this is it, we're going to make him king, our Lord fled from him. That's not the kind of kingdom that he came to establish. And that's where I want to see the parallels here with David. David was not in a hurry to access that throne and to remove Saul, as we're going to see here in a not too distant message, where Saul had, or David had Saul in a cave and could have taken his life. But he refused to lay his hand on that one at that time, because it wasn't the time for the Lord to give him the throne. So there's a lot of parallels that we see here. But David in this distress is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did David flee in his distress? He went to the tabernacle. He went to the high priest. We saw that last time. And I see in that a picture of our Lord who, in this flesh, everything he did was toward that tabernacle, toward the fulfillment of that temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the obedience that was required. Every bit of that was of the Lord, but it was worked out in the flesh. And in his day of trouble, as we read in Psalm 34, he cried unto his Father, and his Father heard him and delivered him. When you think about the source of David's distress, wasn't it the evil of a sinful, fallen world? When you think about the distress of our Lord, where it says in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, what was that all about? Well, an evil, wicked world that God purposed to save, a world of sinners, not everybody in the world, but sinners out of every tribe and nation and tongue that comprise an entire world of sinners. You think about the mass of evil represented just in one individual, but the whole burden and weight of that sin laid upon our Lord. What must have been his distress? That spirit of Antichrist that we're seeing here with Saul pursuing him, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Because Saul understood that this was the Lord's anointed. And God gave him over to that evil spirit, which is Antichrist, to pursue him. In it all, God was working. And then, as we saw there in verse 7, that wasn't a chance meeting that Deg, one of Saul's chief herdsmen, happened to be in the tabernacle when David went there to procure bread from the high priest. You think about the type of Christ, that bread represented Christ. And even our Lord defended him in front of the Pharisees when they were all bound up with their rules and regulations about the Sabbath day. He said, well, even David, when he went to that tabernacle, took that bread that was reserved just for the priests, but he partook of it because of what he typified. David himself being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even Deg being there, and seeing David, and going and telling Saul. And as a result, a number of people being slain as a result of it. None of that occurred accidentally. There are no accidents with God. Every detail that we see here, just like in our Lord Jesus' life on earth, not one thing happened unto him but what God the Father purposed. And even when they did come to get him, our Lord said, it's because this is your hour. This is the one hour that God purposed now for this son to be delivered in your hands and crucified. But through it, the Lord would raise him up and bring a great deliverance. So the source of David's distress was the wickedness of an evil fallen world. When I think about our Lord Jesus Christ, we can read all day long about what men did to him. But if we are taught by the Spirit of God that it was for my sin that he was slain and crucified, then my sin nailed him to the cross. I don't know if you sit and ponder that, but what befell him was due me. And yet he bore it willingly and gladly. You say, well, what was David's source of encouragement and strength? Well, it was his God. What was Christ's source of encouragement and strength? The scriptures say that the Father gave him his Spirit without measure, that he might faithfully fulfill everything pertaining to that law and justice, what we couldn't do. He did. And Christ, God the flesh, his source of encouragement and strength was none other than his Father in heaven. That's why he prayed to his Father. There was a harmony there. He didn't pray out of panic. But his supplications, even as we read there in Psalm 34, were unto the Father to be heard in that he feared. And we know from Scripture over in Hebrews, if you look there, chapter 5, I often refer to this particular portion of Scripture, and that particular page of my Bible is pretty marked up because of how it pertains to what our Lord endured, his suffering. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. You say, well, how do we know that's what David, what sustained him? Well, we just read it in our reading in Psalm 34, didn't we? Three verses, you go back and look at that, three verses in what we read speak of him crying unto the Lord and the Lord hearing him and delivering him. Those were prayers that prefigured the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ever wonder what it was that he prayed, we need not wonder anymore. Now, here's the question, because whenever you get into comparisons with Christ and David, you say, well, why would he even need the sword of Goliath? Well, it's what that sword represented. When he was there and he knew that that sword was being kept there, that's where the Lord purposed that it should remain as a memorial of what the Lord had done through David in slaying this enemy that was too great even for the people of Israel. There wasn't one to go out and challenge them, not even Saul. But David stepped forth, and yes, we hear of the sling of David. That's what brought Goliath down. But what killed Goliath was his own sword. David took the very sword of the enemy and slew the enemy with his own sword. Now, I don't know if your mind is beginning to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the very thing that was the enemy's strength, which was the flesh, Christ came in the flesh. Christ did not flow in from above to do this battle. He literally, remember the ant story in the colony, became an ant. He literally took on flesh. And I'm persuaded, because when Satan confronted him, in Satan's mind, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know the end from the beginning. In his mind, Satan would have to have been thinking, aha, I got him now. Because the very first man I brought down. And now this one who's come to represent sinners, I'll bring down. But the Lord took that flesh, and in the perfection of his flesh, he destroyed, he took the very armament away from the enemy. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, if you look there with me, Hebrews chapter 2. So David coming and getting this sword, I don't see anywhere where he used it. But it was his, and it was a reminder, particularly for him, of the Lord's deliverance and of his victory. When he said, give it me, David grasped that sword in a childlike expression of joy. That's mine. Give it to me. That was a glorious trophy. In fact, there's an interesting word there when it says it was wrapped up and lying in a place of honor. There in verse 8 or 9, it was wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. The ephod was what the high priest wore to go in before the Lord. He said, well, what does that have to do with an ephod or being wrapped up? Again, it's a representation of the victory of David over the enemy. In fact, when it says that it was wrapped in a cloth, in verse 9, you can look this up, that word cloth actually, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 5, is used of military attire. The understanding is that everything that pertained to Goliath, that was his strength, now lay dead. Head of Goliath off, the sword that was used, wrapped in the blood-stained battle garment that Goliath would have been wearing when David took him down. All that behind the ephod. This was a memorial before the Lord. And when I read that, I thought, how can you read that and not consider Hebrews chapter 2? Look in Hebrews chapter 2. When it says there in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Think of David down here in the heat of the battle, in the midst of all that was going on, and looking to the Lord. Partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Notice that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. And then you read, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now again, when you read seed of Abraham, don't think of seeds as if it was plural. Paul already in Galatians said, it's not as of seeds as if there were many, but one seed, which is Christ. So when it says that he took on him the seed of Abraham, it's telling us that he is that seed of Abraham. That flesh. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Everything that was happening to David was for the purpose of raising him to that throne, his distress and all the trouble, and that he might be that king for the people that God purposed to deliver. For in that he himself, verse 18, has suffered. So when we read about the sufferings and distresses of David, it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being tempted. that says he's able to succor, to help them that are tempted. So the very instrument of death that Satan, the devil, used to hold a people in bondage, the Lord Jesus took that from him and literally slew him with his own sword. That is, through the outworking in the flesh of a perfect obedience. See, a lot of times people say that Adam, before the fall, was righteous. No, righteousness, the only time you read the Bible that righteousness is ever attributed to anybody, it's not to Adam. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and worked it out. And then, because of him, that righteousness being put to the account of those that he represented. But righteousness had to be earned. Righteousness had to be established. And it was through the flesh that the Lord did this. There was a battle. And that sword, like I said, I don't believe there's any indication anywhere where we read where David ever used that in a battle. But him taking it was a representation and a reminder before the Lord of the great victory that had been won and would be won. It was a testimony of faith. It's like when we partake of the Lord's table. We have the bread and we have the wine. You think, well, what is that? It's everything. It represents. We don't make an idol out of the sword that slew Goliath, but it's a memorial before the Lord. It's like we don't make an idol out of the elements of bread and wine, but it's who it represents. That's what it's about. This do in remembrance of me. Over in Colossians, if you look with me there, Colossians and chapter 2. Look how it describes our Lord's work in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now notice there's no period there. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. As the Lord continued to bring around David, we're going to see how that occurred. There was all kinds of evil people that finally came out and joined David. All the outcasts of the society, everybody you could ever imagine. I can't wait to get to that portion, because when our Lord came to this earth, what were the people that gathered around him? Publicans and sinners. Those are the ones that the Lord gathered around him. But it was through these examples that you see of Goliath and these victories that the Lord gave him as he went along that were a testimony to God's hand being upon him to come to deliver people. It says here, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. There's two kings here. There's Saul, and then there's David. There are many people today that, in essence, pledge allegiance to David, in the sense they pledge allegiance to Christ, and yet they're still under this bondage over here of meats and drinks and holy days and new moons and Sabbaths. But all of those things were a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. That's why I said, on this hunt, as we go through here, we keep our eyes on Christ. And fight or flight. There were times when David did stand to fight the enemy. He did it with physical armament. But our Lord did it with spiritual armament. Because he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would I fight. Now there's some that would read these portions of Scripture and sadly, over time and history, you can go back and look, the Crusades, I'll tell you, even the Puritans. And if you run into some people, I know a couple of acquaintances that you've mentioned the word Calvinist to them. It's like, oh, I know what Calvin did. Well, then you go back and read about Calvin. These were people that actually took the sword and felt that that's how the kingdom would be advanced, was through the sword. Everybody reveres John Owen, but he was a chaplain in the army, and they read the Psalms before they went to battle, lopping off heads in the name of Christ. And I have the scripture to back it. But that's not the warfare that our Lord came to fight. And that's why the title impressed me. We don't find in any instance here David using that sword to fight his way out. He used wisdom, and that's what we're going to look at next time. Because some look at that and say, well, what kind of behavior? He feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gates and let his fiddle fall down on his beard. That's a representation of humiliation. And you think about, this is where we're going to stop for now and come back to it, but you think about what our Lord endured, the contradiction of sinners against himself. There was a change of behavior. The word change there is an interesting word. I don't want to get too much into it because there's too much here to try to cover in the time we have, but it means a transmutation. So what you are here and then you become this. You think about what it was for, again, Christ to be God. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to come back to that next time. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Not just, he didn't float down in regal robes. You talk about a servant. To where when men saw him, they despised him as much as this King Achish despised David in his presence when they brought him. Lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? You think about the names that they named our Lord. They called him the Prince of Beelzebub. And yet in none of that did he ever react or fight back. Take on him the sword of the flesh. Remember one time there in Matthew 26, Peter tried to help him out. In the garden, he had his sword, and he was ready to swing it, lopped off the servant's ear. The Lord put it back on, healed it. Said, that's not the way this is going to be done. There, that armament of the Lord, that kingdom that he came to establish, one to the honor and glory of his Father, is not one that is readily visible to the world. In fact, it's not visible, except for those to whom the Lord is pleased to reveal it. So a lot ahead of us here, a lot to go through, but I pray that what we've heard already in this message would be a blessing to us.